Chapter 4, Our Knowledge of God. 4.1 God in the Old Testament. All the religions of the ancient East professed a belief that the divinity was made up of heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, also of natural forces, especially fertility. Certain men were elevated to the category of gods, the Pharaoh, the king of Babylon, for example. Later, Alexander the Great and the Caesars of Rome would imitate this Eastern religious custom. In India and Greece, we see that nature was considered divine. For Plato and Aristotle, the world was the great divine animal, an animated being. This divinization of nature and the universe, pantheism, seems to have been the common religious background for ancient humanity, except Israel. In this respect, Israel introduced a change in the history of human thought that was so bold and profoundly revolutionary that we have trouble appreciating it today. In a world in which all civilizations worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the elements of the earth, natural forces, deified men, we find a small people that dared to reject all of these pantheistic ideas and profess alone that the world is not divine, that all things and events are not divine. What are the sun and the moon? Lamps, i.e. things, not gods at all. In this same tenor, we can run down the list of everything we find in the world. What is worldly is demythologized, desacralized, de-deified. Everything that is natural stops being an object of worship. Israel undertook a profound desacralization. The world is not God and there is no reason to worship it. The world is just the world. God is not the world. Plato and the great Aristotle, in the 5th century before our era, still considered the world to be divine, and Plotinus, in the 3rd century of our era, rebuked Christians for not accepting the divinity of the stars. There is, however, a small people that arose out of nomadic and semi-nomadic tribes that for millennia has purged its world vision of all animistic or fetishistic mentality and developed a rational vision of the world. It is remarkable that Israel could develop such a positive vision of the world, free of polytheism, of pantheism, of malignant forces and evil gods. The question of whether the world is divine or not, whether nature, kings, and emperors are divine, is not just a theoretical question. We know what comes of the deification of heavenly bodies, of natural forces, of kings, of the nation, of the state or the race. What comes of the deification of those who rule, the Roman circus, or the Nazi crematoria? The absolute being is nothing of what exists in the world. No human thing can be the absolute. The absolute being is distinct from the world and all it contains. It is not visible. It is not perceptible. It is not the object of experimentation. It can be thought, but not sensed. It is not the sum total of the universe or the soul of the world. It is someone who can be addressed and who in turn addresses people. The world is not a part of the absolute, of God, or a modification of his substance or his reality. The God of Israel is personal, but not in the way people are. We are much closer to him than the mineral or vegetable realm. By saying that he is personal, we are saying that he is not less than we are. The absolute is not pre-personal or impersonal or unconscious. He who created the world is not inferior to his most perfect work. We all agree that the person is the most wonderful way of existing. Israel believes that it knows the God of the world, the God who created heaven and earth, and not just an ethnic or national God. The God whom Israel came to know is the one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and there can be no other. Other nations' gods are nothing, things made by the hands or thoughts of men. For Israel, God has no beginning or end. He is a living God who neither dies nor is born. Unlike pagan gods, the God of Israel is an absolutely singular being, superior to human passions. For Israel, humans are made in God's image and likeness, but God is not made in the image of humans. Human beings are like God, in some regards, but God is not like human beings. While the religions of other peoples had deified the world, nature, and human beings, Israel, which had de-deified the world and demythologized natural forces, did not turn God into a human-like idea. On the contrary, it developed the idea of humanity in God's likeness. Israel sees God as eternal and everything else as temporal, having a beginning and an end. There are only two categories, creator and creature, temporal and eternal. God is beyond time, beyond beginning and end, and everything else is immersed in time. Time itself is not unending duration, but is limited by its own beginning and end. In the distinction between the human and the divine, two aspects stand out, at two opposite poles, the de-deified world on the one hand, and on the other, God freed of representations that are overly human, idolatrous, although not anthropomorphic. The idea that Israel developed of the world and of God highlights the relationship between God and the world. The radical distinction between God and the world underscores this specific relationship that is creation, expressed in Hebrew by the verb bara, to create, reserved exclusively for God. Only God is the creator. This relationship of creation means that Hebrew thought is totally removed from any kind of idealism that would try to diminish or undermine the consistency and reality of the physical world and turn it into pure representation. The world, with all of its natural forces, cannot be considered divine, but it is genuine reality, valuable and good in itself. Precisely because the world is not divine and has not emerged from divine substance, it is not sufficient unto itself. It is not the absolute being. It is not sufficient unto itself because it is not God. And yet it exists, brimming with wealth, bearing constant witness to an inexhaustible fertility. But it has received its being and its wealth from another. Hebrew cosmology, aside from denying the world's divinity, is characterized by its profession of the idea that world has a beginning. On this point, it stands in direct opposition to Aristotle's cosmology, which posits the eternity of the world and considers it divine. In Hebrew thinking, everything that exists, through the very fact of its existence, is good, including humanity with its evil. Everything is good in itself, and not accidentally good, but substantially and naturally good. The cosmovision of the people of Israel, and therefore of the Holy Scriptures, is extraordinarily optimistic. One particularly remarkable feature is the supremacy of human beings, God's crowning work, his interlocutor and collaborator. They converse and interact as equals in their being and their actions, without actually being equals either in their being or in their actions. Activities. Read the article about God in J.B. Bauer, An Encyclopedia of Biblical Theology, New York Crossroad, 1981. Pose a question and summarize the answer that the author presents. From the Genesis narrations, find references that present humanity as God's crowning work and add some from the New Testament. 4.2 God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the first sentence in the Bible, and it demands reflection. What is meant by beginning, God create heavens and earth? Today, all cosmologists posit a beginning for the world, a Big Bang. A great explosion that researchers believe was the beginning of the universe. The data examined by modern cosmology suggests that this happened some 15 billion years ago. The word create refers to the relationship between God and the universe, to a basic, foundational relationship, closely related to human making, working and creating, but transcendent in the sense that it refers to something that humans cannot do. This action is God's alone, and yet we understand it from the perspective of human actions, because we have no other way of understanding except from our own experience and our senses. It is important to note that this creating that God carries out did not happen only at the beginning or in the origins. God's making is ongoing. God rested on the seventh day, writes the author of Genesis, to give us a lesson. But God continues to work and cannot stop working as long as the world exists. God is linked not only to the great explosion that has been deduced as the origin, but also with the before and after, and with all subsequent moments. Creation out of nothing explains what we mean by create, which is not making from some raw material. This nothing can be misunderstood as if nothing were something. This is the difference between God's action and that of his creatures. Creation is a divine action that transcends the temporal and spatial orders. Its purpose is to initiate all things, including time and space. In its origin and in God's ongoing activity, creation is not a physical action. In fact, it does not belong to the physical order at all. Its origin is transcendent and goes beyond the physical dimension. Heavens and earth means absolutely everything except God himself. And what are we to understand by the word God? That will be the topic of the treatise on the Trinity. The message of the Bible tells us that God transcends the world, that he is not something that belongs to time and space, nor can he be compared with anything contained in the world. It is true that we have often resorted to God to fill in the yawning gaps in our knowledge, but that should not surprise us. It can even be seen as natural, given how limited our knowledge is and how slowly it has advanced. Science does not render God useless. Rather, it helps us to stop using him as a stopgap to fill in the holes in our knowledge. When science discovers reality for us, to the extent that it is reality, it helps us to discover more about God. Science can be revelatory in nature, but not in the sense of new revelation. It deepens our understanding of the true revelation. On the other hand, we should not let our faith march to the rhythm of our scientific knowledge, which is reasonably unstable. We cannot attain certain knowledge of God using scientific methods, because God surpasses all perceptible objects. At the same time, we cannot conclude on the basis of scientific evidence that God does not exist. The immensity of the universe makes us consider God's power and transcendence. We know that the Genesis story is poetic, that it communicates a message about God and humanity. The entire Bible tells us that God is fundamentally linked to human beings, howsoever this may be understood. The way we understand ourselves will greatly depend on the way we understand God. The history of faith reveals that it is not joined to any particular cosmological model, and that faith in God the Creator can fit into different frames of thought regarding the world's origins. The images and myths about creation are no more than that, images that correspond to a given culture or imagination, but they are not the message. It was impossible for the primitive hagiographer, the author, to speak other than with his way of thinking, even though he was directly inspired by God. And the question of why there is something and not nothing continues to puzzle scientists. For the person of faith, the answer lies in the will of a good God, who is pleased to share his goodness, who takes pleasure in having someone to shower with benefits. The following propositions can serve to summarize the message of Genesis regarding faith in God the Creator. God is the origin of everything that exists, thus he is not a being like the others. If we had to invent a word, we could say that he is a super being, while all the rest are just beings. He is a super reality, cause, origin, sense, and end of all other reality. For this reason, there is no other evil or demonic principle that can oppose him. He is not obliged to defeat anyone or dominate anyone. God is good, and everything that exists is fundamentally good. God's goodness includes his ongoing goodness, his faithfulness, and also his providence. Humanity is God's crowning work. It is the closest thing to God and what God can be closest to. Humanity is the goal, as yet unmet, of the process of creation. The entity where we can find the clearest mark of God is the human race. Human beings, despite their limitations and deficiencies, are the ones who can most clearly speak to us about God, revelation. And since we ourselves are human beings, we are therefore one of God's words, to whom we should listen carefully in our heart. God, because he is good, communicates through love. Love consists of communication. It is important to point out that Genesis, especially the first three chapters and practically all the verses, has a universal or general perspective. It does not focus on concrete cases. Adam and Eve are all of us. That is why the Jerusalem Bible translates as follows. God created man in the image of himself. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Believing in God the Creator means accepting the universe and humanity as having meaning, as well as an original and final cause, that a fixed, static, or decadent vision of the universe, humanity, and the world does not coincide with scientific data, which point to a vision of a God who is the ongoing creator of a world in constant evolution and progress. God's creative action, like God himself, is absolutely transcendent, i.e., of a different order. God is not a cause like other causes in the world. He is absolutely different from all other causes. God provides the foundation for the normal process of nature, but he is not a part of it. The biblical idea of creation as intrinsic to God is linked to the idea of newness. What is created is something new, not something remade or mended. Yahweh is creating something new on earth. Yahweh also makes a new covenant. I create new heavens and a new earth. And in the New Testament, now I am making the whole of creation new. The new moment implies quality. The old creation is gone, and now the new one is here. The same goes for our former selves, and an altogether new creature, who is renewed day by day. Joined to the idea of creation is the notion of enhancement or improvement. God made people so that they could grow and cooperate with him in the work of creation. Saint Irenaeus understands growth not only as an increase in number and size, but also of human quality. Image is an original point of departure, common to all people, while likeness is a vocation to reproduce the image of Jesus Christ over the course of a lifetime with the help of the church, the sacraments, and the gospel. Thus, God's crowning work consists of the configuration of humanity. Since God's creation is not static or temporal, but rather eternal, it is not an action that takes place in time, nor is it limited by time. God continues to create, even in the natural order, a new world. The possibility of everything that can be truly new and created is God. The emergence of something new is the specific characteristic of creation and of an unfinished world that calls for the care and intervention of people, a world in which God has not stopped acting. My Father goes on working, and so do I. and cut off from me you can do nothing. God is the vertex and also the base. He is the omega and also the alpha. We cannot find him in the answer if we overlook him in the question. This means that creation is linked to the history of salvation and that the triune God is the transcendent agent, which is why Christians read Genesis with a Christological eye, i.e., discovering in the Father his plans for salvation. The first act of the divine drama was the creation, perfectly linked to the second, which was the incarnation, and the third and fourth, which were redemption and glorification. These must not be separated. Only united into a single thread do they acquire their full meaning and constitute the history of salvation. Saint Irenaeus and Tertullian take pleasure in affirming the value of the flesh formed from the beginning, because one day it will be taken up by the second person of the Trinity. When God made man, he was giving shape to the Word. When he pronounced man, he pronounced the Word. And when he said, "Let there be light," he was announcing to the Word that one day it would be the light of the world. In the Father, we find the external origin of the Son, and with the Son, the origin of all that exists. In the Son, we find the eternal mediation, and in the Spirit, God's total giving of himself. Activity. Read Ecclesiasticus 16:26-17:14. Using this topic as inspiration, write a prayer to the Trinity. 4.3 God's fatherhood in the Old Testament. It must be pointed out that the use of the title Father for God is not unusual in the Old Testament, but it is not common either. The word seemed too informal and familiar, perhaps disrespectful of the transcendence of God, whose name could not even be pronounced. God was given the title of Father because he was the Creator. And yet, Yahweh, you are our Father, we the clay, you the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Also, or primarily because he chose his people, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. He is my creator, in the personal sense. It was you who created my inmost self and put me together in my mother's womb. For all these mysteries I thank you, for the wonder of myself, for the wonder of your work. You know me through and through, from having watched my bones take shape when I was being formed in secret, knitted together in the limbo of the womb. The title of son, not in the literal but in the figurative sense, was also given to the king, the priest, and the prophet. Their missions were seen as a special bond and commitment to the God of Israel. Thus it was said of the king on the day of his enthronement that he had been begotten by God. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Who begets the dewdrops? The word beget is clearly not being used literally, as it is in the genealogies. When it comes to God, generation or filiation has nothing to do with the biological sexual function, with procreation. God is the creator, and as such, he is also the all-powerful father. Adam himself, since he had no earthly father, appears in the gospel as a son of God, because God created him. Son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Moses says to the people, "Is not this your father, who gave you being, who made you, by whom you subsist? He, David, will invoke me, my father, my God, and rock of my safety, and I shall make him my firstborn, the most high for kings on earth." God is tender and affectionate, like a real father. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to them, the further they went from me. I myself taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. Yet they have not understood that I was the one looking after them. I led them with reins of kindness, with leading strings of love. I was like someone who lifts an infant close against his cheek. Stooping down to him, I gave him his food. It is not only his creative power that makes God the father of all people. It is above all his constant love, fidelity, care, predilection, providence, and patience. God's fatherhood is the ultimate foundation of human brotherhood. Thus, when God is no longer recognized as father, people seek to exploit others and treat them as enemies. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Why then do we break faith with one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? Even then did you not cry to me, my father, you the friend of my youth, will you keep your resentment forever? In the Old Testament, we also find the image of God as a mother, especially to highlight fidelity and affection. Does a woman forget her baby at the breast or fail to cherish the son of her womb? Yet even if these forget, I will never forget you. If my father and my mother desert me, Yahweh will care for me still. The feelings of refuge, consolation, love, and fidelity are present in many psalms that evoke a mother's love. The mother is the one who suffers pain when giving birth, who nurses, consoles, protects, cleanses, and heals her little one, Like a son comforted by his mother will I comfort you. This motherly care gives an idea of what God does and is willing to do indefatigably for us. Be like a son to the Most High, whose love for you will surpass your mother's. Precisely because God's fatherhood is not earned, but rather the fruit of his most personal being and his love, we can count on him in spite of our infidelities. He will always be a father and act as one, even though we do not deserve to be called and treated as his children. Since God is Father, he cannot stop being Father. That is what he is, with no possibility of change. Such a change would imply being what he is not, or acquiring what he does not have. St. John describes God as perhaps his most fundamental attribute, as love. God is love, and the object of this love is all of humanity. Yes, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that we could have life through him. The fact that God is Father in and of himself, the source and origin of everything and of all life, not a father in the biological, physical sense, but rather a transcendent father, is what also makes Jesus the transcendent son, beyond all physical, biological generation. And since all human beings participate in this loving gift of the Father to the Son, we are all children in the Son. By way of Jesus Christ, and not just his teachings, we can all address God as our real Father. He is God the Father of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and above all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. Because God is Father, Jesus Christ is called the Son, and all people are brothers and sisters. God is not a stern father or a paternalistic one. He is a father who respects his creation and his crowning work, which is the human race. He respects their decisions made in the past, which to a great extent make up history, no matter how unfortunate they may be. He also respects our present-day decisions, and he will respect those of the future. God is the Creator and Father, but he has called on his children to collaborate with him in his ongoing creation. He has given them time, with which they have forged their history with their decisions. These decisions account for the evils that we suffer and that humanity has suffered. We cannot help being shaken by the words of the atheist philosopher. The only reason that explains Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Hiroshima is that God does not exist. But that is not the only conclusion that can be drawn. Might it not be a question of God's respect for the decisions of one and many human beings? Activities. Why is the father figure devalued in today's culture? In what stage of life does the father figure take on the greatest importance? Childhood, adolescence, youth, or adulthood? Make a distinction in the father's functions for boys and girls. What are children's primary attitudes when they have an affectionate, responsible, hard-working father? Why is the image of a father real or wished for, important for having a positive idea of God? A prayer, you who humble the pride of the haughty and destroy the designs of the heathens, comfort us with your love. You who from among the people have chosen those that love you through Jesus Christ, we beg you, Lord, to help and protect us. Feed the hungry and free those of us who suffer in prisons. 4.4 God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful because he is God, the creator of everything. Ours is the God whose will is sovereign in the heavens and on earth. Jesus gazed at them. For men, he said, it is impossible, but not for God, because everything is possible for God. God can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. In the Old Testament, God's power was not only linked to creation, but also to his superiority, over which no political, demonic, magical, or numinous power can prevail. I have learned for myself that Yahweh is great, that our Lord surpasses all other gods. In the heavens, on the earth, Yahweh's will is sovereign, since Yahweh vindicates his people and cares for those who serve him. People's desire for supreme power or absolute authority often leads them to try to justify their actions by referring to God's omnipotence. In scholastic theology, God's omnipotence became the object of heated speculation about what God could and could not do. In the name of the all-powerful God, many injustices have been committed. As a general rule, we can say that God cannot do what goes against himself or against any of his attributes, like making another God. Nor can he do what he does not want to do. To put it metaphorically, his will trumps his actions. It is important to point out that in Scripture, God's omnipotence is linked to creation, but not only to creation. It is also linked to the whole project of salvation, his mastery of the world, as well as to his justice and mercy. Being just yourself, you order all things justly, holding it unworthy of your power to condemn a man who has not deserved to be punished. Your justice has its source in strength. Your sovereignty over all makes you lenient to all. You govern us with great leniency, for you have only to will, and your power is there. You are merciful to all because you can do all things. God's power is not apparent only in his sovereignty. It is even more evident in his capacity to forgive. He is not all-powerful for the purpose of destroying and wiping out his enemy, but to forgive, to remake, to turn the enemy into a friend, the fugitive into a son. Because he is all-powerful, he is even capable of loving evildoers, those who do not believe in him, who do not obey him or recognize him. This is why the gospel writers would later say that you should love your enemies in order to be a child of God. The powerful display their power by destroying. Titus lorded his power over the Jews by destroying the temple of Jerusalem. God manifests his power not only by creating and restoring, but also by redeeming and saving. God is so all-powerful that he is capable of becoming a man in the second person of the Trinity, and in this way join himself to all people. Since God can do everything, he can lower himself and become a man. His omnipotence has to do with his creative, redeeming, sanctifying, and glorifying action. God is all-powerful in all his works. For the New Testament, the idea of creation is grounded in God's Trinitarian dynamic, and the Church Fathers saw Jesus particularly linked through his incarnation to matter, time, space, and humanity. And the saving work that reaches its apex in Jesus starts with creation. Creation is the work of the Father through the Son and for the Son. And inasmuch as it is for the Son, it is for all people. Activities. Identify the features of the Israelite cosmovision for each of the following elements: God, humanity, world. Write the part of the creed that corresponds to our reflections up to this point. 4.5. God is one and singular. We say that God is one in himself and of himself, because he cannot be divided into two or more persons. The same can be said of human beings, who form a whole in themselves and cannot be divided into two selves. The divine oneness is not divisible and cannot be shared. Thus, the three divine persons do not share divinity. Each one possesses divinity in its fullness, nor do they share their nature, essence, and substance, or the biblical attributes, because God is all an indivisible unity. He is a reality that is different from all the other realities that are grounded in him, but he is also reality. The difference lies in the fact that he is of himself and in himself, and outside of him there is nothing that exists of itself. God's oneness is not like the ones that form the numbers 2, 3, or 4. It is a unique kind of oneness. God's oneness precludes the possibility of internal division, the derivation of gods, the multiplication and procreation of gods or semigods in the pagan style. God's oneness is thus linked to God's singularity. Divine oneness is not about the number, because the immaterial is not quantitative. When we speak of one, what we mean to do is to deny any possibility of division. And we are referring to something that is more qualitative. Because God is one, he cannot be accompanied by another. He lives in the unity of the divine persons, who are not like human persons because they do not imply different, independent centers of consciousness, freedom, responsibility, vision, judgment, and counsel. In God there is an essential unity, not a moral unity, although for us God is the foundation of all moral unity. The oneness of life, thinking, consciousness, love, activity, and being that exists among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the fundamental reason for our faith in God's oneness and singularity. Essential oneness. Jesus is God together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he is not another God. The central point of the faith of the people of Israel was the singularity of God. All Israelites began their day by saying, "Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh." God was not just one among others, he was the only one. For Israel, their faith in one God did not grow out of philosophical reflection or mathematical logic, and it did not require justification. It was a question of faith. It was about making God the center of social, political, and above all personal life. Since there was only one God, people were to love him, listen to him, and serve him with all their heart, trust him and only him, without witchcraft or superstitions. Faith in the one and only God was a source of security, of freedom. This was more or less the message and call of the prophets. The one God has made a covenant with you, and there is no divine power against you. If you practice magic, you do not believe with all your mind, nor do you love God with all your heart, because you should look for only God in everything and trust in him above all else. God's oneness is a basic article, the first in the faith of Israel and in Christian faith as well. Jesus firmly believed in God's exclusive oneness. Because your Father in heaven is one, you must worship him alone. Jesus is to be worshiped and understood within the faith in one God. Christian faith is fully in line with the faith of the people of Israel and of Jesus himself. But it is the resurrection that brings to its fullness the revelation and the faith in the one, saving, Trinitarian God. God is one, and there is no God but the one, said St. Paul. For us there is one God, the Father from whom all things come and for whom we exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we exist. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is Father of all, through all and within all. Tertullian, in the 2nd century, said that there cannot be two or more gods. Christian truth maintains that if God is not one, he does not exist, because there cannot be two infinities, or two beginnings, or two ultimate ends. God is one because there is no other God, nor could one exist, but he is also one in his way of being and existing. He is not like other beings, nor does he exist the way everything else exists. He is the only three-person being. Nothing besides God is three-person. For this reason, all comparisons break down in some respects and are only partially useful. Christians believe with all of their faith in the one God of the monotheistic religions, but thanks to the history of salvation, they also believe that this one God has approached human beings and revealed himself to be three persons, without ceding a scintilla of his oneness. And this one God continues to reveal himself to us by giving everything in the Father, everything in the Son, and everything in the Holy Spirit, because the persons are not parts of God. Thus, when he gives of himself to us in any one of the divine persons, he gives of himself to us in the three persons. God's unity is not the result of separate unities, nor is it some kind of compound or mixed unity, or an intentional or moral unity. The Father means the same life or nature, the same oneness, not however in a countable or numerical sense, but rather as distinct from the other persons. What is absolutely one cannot be counted because there is no other. If we maintain that God is one, he can no longer be an object of counting without falling into a contradiction, since there are no others. All numbers, because they are multiple, relate to oneness, just as all things and persons, by being such, relate to the one God. Divine oneness consists not only of the Father's being the origin of all that is created, but also of his being the origin of the divine persons, of the Son and Holy Spirit, who were not known as such in the Old Testament. In the Christian faith, we profess one God because of what there is in common in God among the three persons. And because what there is in common is not something but God himself, we profess a single divine being. What is indivisible belongs to God. What is particular belongs to the persons of God. Divine oneness is not destroyed or divided or denied when it is affirmed that there is one single Father, one single Son, and one single communicable Spirit. The divine persons do not multiply when they communicate with people, nor does the Son of God when he incarnates. References to the Trinity and divine oneness should not call up thoughts of some kind of unfolding, or of different manifestations of the same God, or of outer appearances or images or comparisons that could give rise to a modalist reflection, which posits that God is one, but performs three different roles, or presents himself in three different ways. Historically, the people of Israel first became acquainted with one exclusive God, in the sense that he was their God, without affirming or denying that there might be others. Later, however, they came to know him as one and only, denying the existence of any other, as in the preaching of the Old Testament prophets and later the Christian community. In the New Testament, however, believers know him as God in three persons. This does not mean priority of oneness over the Trinity, because the one and only God implies three persons always, and the three persons imply one and only God. God's oneness, inasmuch as it is equated with truth, love, and divine communication, already is Trinitarian oneness. The revelation of the Trinity in God can be seen as an unexpected deepening of the divine unity and its communication. The divine persons are linked and related in such a way that the three make real, realize, divine oneness always and forever. Only when the New Testament has revealed to us the Trinitarian mystery can we find in the Old Testament some anticipations of the Trinity, but in a strict sense they lack apodictic value. Note, when we say, for example, that the Father is God, we should by rights add, yes, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the same goes for all of the three persons respectively, because as the one and only God, the three persons are distinct but not separable. Activities. Compare this exegesis of Tertullian's from the year 207 with a modern exegesis. If the number of the Trinity also offends you, as if it were not connected in the simple unity, I ask you how it is possible for a being who is merely and absolutely one and singular to speak in plural phrase, saying, "Let us make man in our own image, and after our own likeness." Should he not have said, "Let me make man in my own image, and after my own likeness," since he is a unique and singular being? In the following passage, however, "Behold, the man has become as one of us. He is either deceiving or amusing us in speaking plurally, if he is one only and singular." Or was it to the angels that he spoke, as the Jews interpret the passage, because these also do not acknowledge the Son? Or was it because he was at once the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that he spoke to himself in plural terms, making himself plural on that very account? Nay, it was because he had already his Son close at his side, as a second person, his own Word, and a third person also, the Spirit in the Word, that he purposely adopted the plural phrase, "Let us make, and in our image, and become as one of us." For with whom did he make man, and to whom did he make him like? The answer must be, the Son on the one hand, who was one day to put on human nature, and the Spirit on the other, who was to sanctify man. With these did he then speak, in the unity of the Trinity, as with his ministers and witnesses. Misinterpreting divine oneness and singularity, some commentators have tried to set up an opposition between divine oneness and plurality, tolerance, democracy. The fact that God is one does not go against the plurality of created beings, diversity, multiplicity, tolerance. Why? There are historical events that are associated or coincide, but that does not necessarily mean that they cause one another. Royalism, monarchy, and totalitarianism may well have referred to monotheism in an attempt to justify themselves, but that does not make them right, just as the Trinity is no sure justification for trying to establish a certain kind of society, community, or democracy. This serves to underscore a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the facts. God's singularity is first a revealed message and then a philosophical premise, meaning that it is not a question of changing philosophy in order to think about God in a different way. The issue should not focus on the opposition between one and multiple, but between the true God and idols, between the individual and the community, individualism against socialism. Divine oneness is the presupposition and foundation of pluralism, and is related to everything that is intelligible and makes sense, including the multiplicity of human beings. 4:6, the God of Jesus. Jesus did not believe in a God that was different from the God of his countrymen. He did not preach a new God. He preached the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, but understood in a new way, i.e. as the Father of all people. In everything that Jesus said and did, he was ultimately referring to the God of Israel. In the end, his preaching and actions posed a radical problem. What is God like and what is he not like? What does he do and what does he not do on behalf of people? At its deepest level, the fundamental question referred to God. Jesus was not a social or religious reformer. His announcement of the kingdom gave rise to a different, more profound understanding of God and to a social and religious transformation that he did not directly intend. Jesus announced God's limitless love and mercy, which were already being poured out on his people. His way of understanding God and making him visible in his own personal actions led to his triumph and his death. For Jesus, God was one and singular, and this was the Father. Only God was absolutely good, and this was the Father. The only true God, source and origin of all reality and truth, of God's truth and revealed truth, this was the Father. The God whom Jesus Christ preached is his Father and the Father of all people. He is the God who makes the sun rise on bad men and good. He is the Father who feels special concern for his neediest children, even when they have behaved the worst. It is the same God of Israel, but understood in a different way, as one who uses love, service, and forgiveness to do away with all differences among people. He pays no heed to natural boundaries between companions and non-companions, insiders and outsiders, friends and enemies, good and evil, and he takes the side of the weak to strengthen them, of the sick to heal them, of the poor to pull them out of poverty, of the oppressed to free them, of the excluded to invite them in, of the impious to attract them, of the immoral to transform them. Jesus does not deny God's justice, but he puts more emphasis on his mercy. He does not deny the importance of sacrifices, but he puts more emphasis on reconciliation and love. He does not deny the transcendence of God, but he puts more emphasis on proximity. He does not deny the importance of fasting and contrition, but he puts more emphasis on the joy of the kingdom. He does not deny the value of sacrifice, but he puts more emphasis on the value of reconciliation. He prefers mercy to burnt offerings. He does not deny the importance of the law and obedience, but he puts more emphasis on the preeminence of the person. He does not deny that the first commandment is to love God, but he relates love of God to love for others. He does not deny the value of observing the law, but he puts more emphasis on the importance of contrition. He does not deny the value of the sacred, but he puts more emphasis on secular, everyday life. He does not disparage the just, but he comes to call sinners. For Jesus, the kingdom that he announced came from the Father. It was a new way of being and acting on the part of the Father, which demanded a new way of being and acting on our part. Jesus called the God of Israel his Father with surprising spontaneity and scandalous familiarity. And not only that, he also taught us to call him Father, and he makes us feel that we really are his children. He undoubtedly linked his condition as son with ours, although with some differences. Faith in Jesus determined the decision to believe in the one true God with whom Jesus lived the deepest sort of relationship, understood at that time in biological terms of father and son. The relationship with the mother was not as deep, definitive, and transcendent as the relationship with the father. The father was the one who gave his name to the child. The child was recognized with the name of the father. Jesus was Bar Joseph, in Aramaic, son of Joseph. And Luke adds, as it was thought, the knowledge that Jesus has of God is not privileged knowledge of mysteries and hidden things. It is a knowledge from the realm of everyday life and focused on action. It is knowledge that leads to trust, to gratitude. I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever and revealing them to mere children, to worship, love, and serve, to love and forgive. After the resurrection, it became impossible to speak of Jesus without speaking of this God as his Father, just as it is impossible to speak of God the Father without speaking of Jesus. The binomial Father-Son, with the Holy Spirit added shortly thereafter, was what constituted the Trinitarian mystery as originally revealed in its full substance in the act of salvation. Because God is good, in his love and mercy, he revealed to us that in his innermost being, and without ceasing to be one in his oneness of life, love, devotion, generosity, and happiness, he is with equal truthfulness the Father announced by Jesus, the Son of God, made Son of Man for our salvation, and the Holy Spirit that incorporates us definitively into God's life. The personal relationship with Jesus determines how people behave in the presence of God, what kind of idea they have of him, in short, just who their God is, the God announced by Jesus or some other God in whom they place their trust. Together with a new understanding of God comes a new idea of God's will. According to Jewish thinking and the conscience of religious people in Jesus' times, what God expected of people was primarily to keep the commandments, follow ritual prescriptions, observe the Sabbath, and fulfill the precepts regarding purification, food, worship, and sacrifices. Jesus did not reject this way of understanding God's will, but he did not identify with it or consider it fundamental. Although the fulfillment of God's will was the key theme in Jesus' preaching, he did not bother to describe it or define it. For Jesus, God's will was something to be discovered gradually over a lifetime in a person's innermost being, in the heart. Conscience was the deepest root of obligation, and prayer was the way to discover what God was asking in each moment. God's will was identified with the question, "What does God expect of me right now?" It is about responding to a concrete situation and giving a prompt and responsible answer. It is not about abstract, theoretical thinking. For Jesus, God's will consists, in general terms, of fulfilling the commandment. In that sense, he concurs with his contemporaries' point of view. But he has a special way of understanding God's will, and fulfilling the commandments is just a first step. In a more fundamental way, God's will consists of the coming of the kingdom and its acceptance on the part of people, which necessarily implies the acceptance of, and faith in, his message and his person for the proclamation of the kingdom. In the final analysis, Jesus sees God's will as total good for humanity and all human beings. He equates it with justice, well-being, progress, health, virtue, and holiness. In this sense, people are called to be as good as God is and to love and forgive as much as God does. Jesus' vision of humanity is an open vision, not tied down to a nation or a culture or to a certain time and place. It is a vision as open as love. Tradition for tradition's sake ends up enslaving people. Holiness for Jesus is not an exquisite personal quality. In this life, it a genuine commitment to others, with preference given to the neediest, and in eternal life, it is insertion into the life of God. His way of understanding and interpreting God's will ran counter to the Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He reduces the law and all its observances to humanity, not humanity to the law. This clearly shows that his interest centered on human beings, not on institutions, rituals, or worship. For Jesus, God's will was about recognizing God not so much through worship, Sabbath, or the temple, as through openness to others and the willingness to love them as brothers and sisters. For Jesus, people were more important than the Sabbath and anything else outside of God. God's will consisted, as Irenaeus would later say, of the overall progress of the living man, and specifically, divine action consisted of the configuration of man in Jesus' likeness. In the mind of Jesus, the most important thing for the Father is human beings. All other things are subordinated to them. Next to love of God, Jesus puts love of neighbor, a love that is free to create, to consider, to decide, and transform. In Jesus' point of view, what God wants is for people to treat others as they know they are treated by God. Motivated by love for others, people can and should, if necessary, give up their rights and privileges. Jesus is not concerned with looking like a saint. In fact, he does not even care if he looks like the opposite. He keeps company with publicans and sinners. He does not always observe the Sabbath. He speaks with Samaritans. He does not condemn, but rather defends the women caught committing adultery. And he consorts with disreputable people. For Jesus, God's perfection consists of his love and mercy. Looking holy was not one of Jesus' aims. He tells his disciples to exceed the holiness of the scribes and Pharisees, which consisted of observing divine laws and human precepts. Jesus equated holiness or justice with interest, love, and service to others, especially the neediest, in the proclamation of the kingdom. The gospel is not an ascetic method or system to attain the kingdom. It is the announcement of the kingdom that is already present, and consequently, people are to live according to what is proclaimed in the kingdom. To be sure, Jesus asks us to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. But Jesus understood perfection not the way the Pharisees did, as strict observance of precepts, rituals, and customs, nor the Greek way, in which perfection was equivalent to well done, but rather the way he himself lived perfection. This is how St. Luke understands and explains it in the corresponding verse in his gospel. You will be perfect with God's perfection when you are compassionate with God's compassion, as your Father is compassionate. For lack of such compassion, the unforgiving debtor is rebuked, while the Samaritan is praised for being compassionate. For Jesus, holiness is not a question of morality or ritual. It is about communion with God. Now we can say, on the basis of his message, that holiness is the presence and action of the triune God in the just individual, and at the same time it is the presence and action of the just individual in and for the triune God. Holiness is about being in tune with God. For Jesus, God is mindful of people's merits and expects good works, but he does so as a loving father, not as an overlord demanding his due. He could be compared to a doctor who cures and cares for his patient as if it were his own child. For Jesus, God is his father and the father of all people. From a historical perspective, it does not seem that Jesus made any distinction between his filiation and ours. The distinction was made by the apostles and the early church to emphasize that Jesus is the firstborn, the only begotten, the beloved Son, the Messiah, and that we are children in the Son in communion with him through his grace and merits and participating in his fullness. Activities. On a piece of paper, write down the characteristics of Jesus' image of God the Father that have had the greatest impact on you. Write down two or three characteristics of God the Father that seem somewhat forgotten in today's world. 4.7 Faith and Following. Through his words and deeds, his death and resurrection, Jesus revealed the substantial meaning of faith. Subsequent expressions and explanations serve to emphasize some aspect of the content of Revelation. The Synoptics, St. John and St. Paul, and all the authors of the New Testament are ministers of the Word that Jesus proclaimed and carried out. The Trinitarian mystery was originally revealed to us in the person, word, and actions of Jesus. Thus, the importance of following in order to have a precise understanding of the person of Jesus, and through him, of the person of the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ gives rise to faith in the Trinitarian God, and Christology is the shortest path to the Trinity. The sacred writers are transmitters, interpreters, and translators of a tradition that goes back to Jesus himself, obviously not in terms of the dogmatic formulation that we know now, but certainly in terms of its foundations. Theological formulations are not, as such, objects of faith. They are an attempt to express and explain in an accessible way the saving event that took place once and for all in Christ. It is important to distinguish between faith in the Trinity and the explanation of that faith. Saying that God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is faith. Saying that he is one nature and three hypostases is an explanation of the faith. Even when the essence of revelation and faith is immutable, the theological interpretation can and should move forward steadily. No theological statement exhausts the content of faith, but the original attempts have a predominant value because they are the source of all other reflection. The more we know, love, and follow Jesus, the more we open ourselves to the mystery of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The doctrine on the Trinity tries to teach us by inviting us to believe who Jesus was from the beginning, who he was in his earthly life, and who he will be until the end of time. And at the end of time, the Trinitarian mystery is the exceptional way to highlight the eternal meaning of Jesus' human condition, of his life, his message, his suffering, his death and resurrection, of his relationship with his followers, those who believe in him and make up the church, as well as those who place their hope in him. And through his saving action, we come to know God in himself with complete truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. The foundation for Jesus' filial relationship and his divine condition is not biological or genetic. It involves his whole personal being. Thus, in order to know to what degree Jesus is God, the whole gospel is needed, as well as a personal encounter with him in the act of following. Those who do not follow Jesus or who think of him only as a prophet have no need to believe in the Trinitarian mystery. The Trinitarian faith is the culmination of following, of faith, and of participation in the mystery of the risen Jesus. With the word culmination, we wish to express how far our faith in Jesus goes and how we conceive of him in the mystery of God. We do not believe there is anything greater than saying he is God with the Father, consubstantial, seated at his right hand, and that he is the Son. The Trinitarian mystery is the culmination not only of Christology, but also of Christian anthropology. Inasmuch as it gives us the ultimate explanation of the meaning of our lives and of God's project for each and every human being. The disciples were characterized by following Jesus, by having shared his life, and by having seen his glory. The disciples not only accepted his message by believing what he said, not only did they believe Jesus, they did much more than that. They believed in Jesus, which means complete trust, total abandonment, and turning themselves over to him. And Jesus taught them not only during his lifetime, but also, primarily, with his life. In the time they shared together, he gradually made them authentic Christians. For all these reasons, the most important and definitive element for following Jesus was not the doctrine, or the morality, or his expectations, but his very person. They believed in Jesus, not only or exclusively in what Jesus said and did. Their following was focused on his person and his mission. The gospel writers did not concern themselves with the ontology of Christ. They cared more about his function as the revealer of the Father and of Jesus as the path for coming to him, of Jesus as Messiah and teacher, God's envoy and son of the eternal Father. Explaining how this was possible was a task that the early church took up. Faith in Jesus led the disciples and the early Christian community to faith in the Trinity, which is why the apostolic preaching and the Gospels cannot be understood except in Trinitarian code. For the disciples, the experience of following Jesus during his public life was invaluable, and it was linked to faith in the risen Lord, because this Jesus was the long-awaited prophet who was to come in the end times. Jesus' divine nature cannot be established with ultimate certainty. Neither his words, nor his miracles, nor his figure provide absolutely convincing evidence. It is the discovery in him of the image of the unseen God that leads a believer to follow him in faith. Truly following Jesus occurs in the context of faith in the risen Jesus, and his disciples do not really come to know him until after the resurrection. Their first knowledge and following of Jesus was incomplete, sense-based. The second time around is based on the complete truth. Those who do not follow Jesus on the road of faith traveled by his disciples do not really follow him. They do not believe in him, even though they may admire him for his heroism, his message, or his sacrifice. The disciples first, and subsequently Christendom, are not just a group of people who have congregated around Jesus. They have profoundly reconfigured their lives on account of him, his teachings, his hope, his faith, and his love. For them, and for us, what Jesus said and did made apparent what God was and is. But the sense and meaning of his message was not limited to his words and deeds. These germinated like a seed to be better understood in the future. The Trinitarian message, in its deepest sense, is the soul of the proclamation of the kingdom. It synthesizes Jesus' message and summarizes Christian faith. Tertullian believed that Jesus' doctrine focused on affirming that the Father and the Son are two persons, but inseparable. Benedict XVI also focuses Jesus' message on his relationship with his Father. We will see above all that Jesus always speaks as the Son, that the relation between Father and Son is always present as the background of his message. We are not saying that Jesus revealed the Trinitarian mystery as such, but that Trinitarian faith serves to shed light on who Jesus was and who he is in the overall revelation. Jesus' divine condition was not apparent during his historical life, which is why very different interpretations arose among those who had contact with him. He was even taken for a madman, possessed by demons. And for this reason, Paul states that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless he is moved by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, he objects to any faith in Jesus that moves too far away from the earthly Jesus. The unity of the two is not to be found at the level of concepts, according to the flesh, or according to the Spirit, between life and resurrection, God and man, human nature and divine nature, earthly and heavenly, but in the oneness of his singular personal being, which is the same in his temporal being as in his glorious, eternal being. The Trinitarian mystery also speaks to us of our union with Jesus Christ, inasmuch as his Spirit makes following and discernment possible in the present moment. This is why Jesus tells his disciples, breathing on them and alluding explicitly to the Trinity, "As the Father sent me, so am I sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit comes to link us to Christ so that we can be sent by him as he is sent by the Father. The apostles and disciples preach Jesus not as an exclusively historical event that ended with his death, but as a being who lives and acts in them, whom they now follow but in a different way, including martyrdom and with different horizons, no longer exclusively Jewish, but universal. In the disciples, the church is interpreted and typified as the original community of believers of and in Jesus. The disciples became more faithful followers of Jesus when they found out that they not only were following Jesus of Nazareth, but also their Lord and Messiah. Now the church is us, but in the unity of the faith of the disciples. Although the faith experienced in Christian life came before the faith expressed in a creed, faith experienced today should conform to the faith as expressed in the church's sentiments, because the fact is that we are not the first to follow Jesus or to believe in the Trinity. In baptism, we were consecrated to the triune God, and we receive and express our faith from the church, in the church, and with the church. We can say, and with reason, that faith in the Trinity emerges from the church, although it is grounded in Jesus' message, in its meaning and value, and in the action of his Spirit. Activities. What would be more important to you, to believe Christ or to believe in Christ? What came first for the disciples? Why do you think the disciples prefigure the church? What text from the Gospels underscores the fact that the disciples' mission also has a Trinitarian perspective, and why? 4.8. Faith in Jesus after the resurrection. God's truth is communicated, becomes verifiable, and is revealed in a special way in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In the Trinitarian mystery, the resurrection takes on special importance. We can truthfully say that we believe in the three-person God because of the resurrection, because it constituted Jesus as Son of God. And the Spirit that has been sent to us is the Spirit of Jesus communicated through his resurrection. The resurrection is not only a constituent, definitive, special, and central part of Christian faith, it is also the core topic of apostolic preaching. Without it, Jesus' life, message, passion, and death have no theological meaning, and Jesus would become simply one more victim of human wickedness. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead means that he was taken up to God himself. The fact that he was seated at God's right hand means that he was introduced into God's eternal life and being, that together with God he has dignity and power, and that the Father's glory is literally and fully the same as the Son's, i.e., Jesus of Nazareth. And for this reason, Jesus is endowed with universal, eternal lordship. But his lordship is a metaphor. He is not a lord in the way of the Caesars or emperors. He is the Son of God, a crucified servant, who lived a life like ours in every way except sin, who calls us to follow him, which includes participating in his death, resurrection, and glory. In the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is given different titles: Messiah or Christ, descendant of David, servant, Lord, Prince of Life, Savior, Prophet, Holy One and Just One, Son of God. Practically all the titles that refer to Jesus allude somehow to his resurrection. They are titles attributed to Jesus. Jesus does not attribute these titles to himself. Following their biblical culture, the disciples and early believers look there for the best titles and are especially partial to Christ, Messiah, and Lord. The title of Son of God is particularly associated with his messianic mission. The title of Lord alludes to God's sovereignty, and according to the Bible of the 70 that they read, It translates the name of Yahweh himself. Somewhat later, this title would come to express Jesus' divine character. Jesus did not intend to start a new religion different from that of the people of Israel. He simply wanted to take it to its fullness and fulfillment with the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. It was the resurrection that transformed history and led the apostles to give Jesus a whole array of biblical titles and to think of Jesus in different categories. St. Paul writes, "From Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ who has been called to be an apostle and specially chosen to preach the good news that God promised long ago through his prophets in the scripture. This news is about the Son of God, who, according to the human nature he took, was a descendant of David. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord, who in the order of the Spirit of Holiness was proclaimed Son of God in all his power through his resurrection from the dead. Through him we received grace and our apostolic mission, the mission to proclaim the gospel. The messiahship and divine filiation are professed openly after the resurrection and projected retroactively to the temporal and eternal Jesus. With Jesus' lordship, God's definitive and eternal reign has begun, and God's image as visualized and projected in the kingdom proclaimed by Jesus is the image of the true God, the God of truth, of God as he is in himself. Hebrews place great importance on the end. Everything becomes what it fully is at the end. In a certain sense, the end is contained in the beginning, but it is not known completely until the end. It is not that the end is in opposition to the beginning, rather it will complete the beginning and bring it to fullness. In this way, no created reality is known completely until its end is known. The eschatological conception of being in the Hebrew mindset maintains that the end reveals reality better than the beginning, and that only in the light of the end can the beginning truly be known. Every tree can be told by its own fruit. The beginning must be interpreted in the light of the end. Thus it is not until the end, the death and resurrection, that we know who Jesus was from the beginning. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. This is what makes the resurrection such a foundational and central element, more than just the revelation of Jesus' divine condition. It is only in the light of the resurrection and through the resurrection that we come to know who Jesus is from the beginning. The resurrection becomes the central, specific point of Jesus' message, which does not attempt to be an improvement on Platonic philosophy or a morality that surpasses the Stoics or the Jews with their 248 precepts and 365 prohibitions, but rather the proclamation of a person who concentrates everything that is good in human cultures and transforms it into a personal relation with himself. If we look at the incarnation as a coming down, that would make the resurrection a going up, as the evangelist visualizes it when he writes, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The resurrection gives Jesus the fullness of life, which he communicates to us not only in order to live our life on earth, he will also communicate it to us so that we can enjoy eternal life with him at the Father's side. If he gave his life, it was to receive it again and to communicate it abundantly to all who believe in him. Jesus was raised as God's only begotten Son because he was God's Son and because the Father himself raised him. Resurrection is not directly attributed to the Holy Spirit, unlike in the case of Christians, for whom the Spirit is the principle of resurrection and the pledge of eternal inheritance. The question that the Gospel writers pose takes on much greater urgency after the resurrection. Who is this Jesus whom men crucified and God raised up? What does it mean for us that he now lives with a different new life, but at the same time, with that same life among us? The answer takes many forms. If Jesus has been raised, it is not an exception or an isolated case. He is the first fruits and the firstborn of the dead, who will also be raised, and the firstborn of all creation, inasmuch as the kingdom that he proclaimed has been fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is God's yes. The risen Jesus becomes the foundation of the new community and communicates God's Spirit that he himself possessed and promised. From then on, they await the second coming, and the community becomes the new Israel of God, because the new life, the life of the Spirit, is already apparent in them. The church undergoes a certain tension between the already and the not yet. Already, because Jesus has brought us the kingdom of heaven in all its splendor. Not yet, because its fullness will be in eternal life. Thinking about and believing in the Trinitarian God means placing ourselves in the center of the Paschal message, proclaimed as the core of the apostolic preaching. As for the Holy Spirit, The early church believed that the Spirit could come down onto the apostles and disciples only after the resurrection, because before that, Jesus had it in its fullness, because Jesus sends it from the place of the Father, and the Father sends it at Christ's request, because it comes as the representative vicar of Christ himself, and leads us to a mature Christian faith and to God, and makes it possible to carry out the mission that Jesus has entrusted to us. The sending of the Holy Spirit is a consequence of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. For Paul, the reception of the Holy Spirit is something that is experienced. He asks the Galatians, "Let me ask you one question. Was it because you practiced the law that you received the Spirit, or because you believed what was preached to you?" The proclamation of the gospel was based on the action of the Spirit. But what is proper to the Spirit is not the extraordinary, but the ordinary, to enable us to follow Jesus in our everyday lives. The parousia of the last days is related to and makes itself evident in the reception of the Holy Spirit that Christians are already experiencing. As Peter puts it in his address to the crowd, "In the days to come, it is the Lord who speaks. I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Their sons and daughters shall profess." The early Christians, and to a certain extent the whole people of Israel, do not think about the resurrection as isolated from individuals. For them, the destiny of one is the destiny of all. If Jesus has been raised, it is because the kingdom of heaven has come, through his person and in his person. St. Paul always thinks about the risen Jesus associated with all the people he came to save, and we are included in the destiny of the risen Jesus. The starting point of the Trinitarian mystery is our Lord's resurrection and the faith of the early church. Whoever does not believe in Jesus as the Son of God in the transcendent sense, and in the value of his message as proclaimed by the church, has no reason or purpose to believe in the triune God. We cannot deny that our understanding of God has changed with the resurrection of Jesus, which serves to endorse his person and his message. After the resurrection, we can state that God, without ceasing to be one, is also three persons. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of God was revealed to us in the person of Jesus. Now we can say something not only about the divine persons, but also about their way of being and their way of being eternal. What we know with the greatest clarity about God, what he is like and what he is not like, how he wants to be treated and how he wants to treat us, what he means and how his way of being impacts our own life. We know all this and much more exclusively through Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead. The resurrection has a special relationship with our own salvation, not only as redemption and justification, but also as glorification and communion with God, i.e. as insertion into Trinitarian life. We can state that the Trinitarian mystery is none other than the mystery of our salvation effected in Christ, our Lord, and that the history of salvation, which takes place in time, is Trinitarian in itself, as we will see below. M. Before Jesus' resurrection and glorification, the Trinitarian texts can be interpreted in terms of messianic adoption, like those dealing with baptism, and those found in the synoptics. There are exegetes who think that such is the Christology of one of the evangelists, such as Mark. In the early church, however, it was the Trinitarian faith, rather than the adoptionist vision, that was taken as the authentic interpretation of Jesus' message. Baptizing in the name of the three divine persons is not seen by most exegetes as having been taught by Jesus. Rather, it was the most common practice, although not the only one, in the early church. Activities. Of the titles given to Jesus in the early church, which three are the most meaningful for you? Transcribe the text, AC 2:14-40, and insert the following subtitles. "You the Jews killed Jesus. It was foretold. God called him to life with a new function. In accordance with Scripture, we are witnesses. Convert, because salvation is to be found in him." Notice that this same structure is repeated in AC 3:12-26, 4:8-12, 5:29-32, 10:34-43, and 13:16-41. A prayer. "Show compassion, Lord, for those who do not believe in God as Father, for those who do not believe that he loves them, for those who do not know and love Jesus Christ, for those of us who do love him and live as if we did not, for those of us who do not let ourselves be guided by the Holy Spirit, for those who persecute the church, for those who do not love their neighbors or exploit them, for those of us who do not share what we have, for us sinners. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give us a spirit of wisdom and perception of what is revealed to bring us to full knowledge of him. May he enlighten the eyes of our mind."